Welcome, dear ones, to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording of today's service. Glad to have each one of you with us. Praise God indeed for His merciful kindness in allowing us to come together once again for sweet fellowship, for digging into His word of inspiration, for growing in grace and in knowledge of the truth. God is so wonderful, dear ones. And before we get into our study book, Christ Object Lessons, who would like to open our service with prayer? Please feel free.
Thank you, dear Father in heaven, for another Sabbath day. Thank you for our blessed family, our dear ones, joining with us today, and be with those who could not be here. Be with our hearts. Send the Holy Spirit to open up our ears and our understanding, and be with our speaker. Thank you, dear Lord, for Your loving kindness, for Your healing power, and most of all, that You love us. We love You too, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We love God too. So again, welcome, dear ones, and we are continuing in our study book, Christ Object Lessons. We're in chapter 24, titled Without a Wedding Garment. And we left off at the very top of page 314, the paragraph that starts out, "Truth is to be planted in the heart." And the last thing that was being discussed is that it's one thing to know, to confess that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But that's the truth. What do you do with that truth? Do you allow it to go from understanding to your heart? Do you allow it to go from knowing the truth to following the truth? If you do, then you're in the pathway that leads to eternal life. So it's not enough just to know what's true. You have to follow what's true. It's not enough to know that God has 10 commandments. You need to allow those 10 commandments to be written in your heart and become the guide of your life. That difference between knowing the truth and following the truth is what makes you a Christian. There are vast multitudes that are nothing more than professing that they know the truth, and they're not living it. It's only those who live the truth that God considers to be His sons and daughters. So that's where we left off last time, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. And again, thank you, dear Sister Rose, for leading out. The truth is to be planted in the heart. It is to control the mind and regulate the affections. The whole character must be stamped with the divine utterances. Every jot and tittle of the Word of God is to be brought into the daily practice. So every jot and tittle, every character, every little dot on the I or cross of the T is to be brought into our daily life. Now notice here that it doesn't say that the truth is to just control our life. It is also to regulate our affections. Well, that deals with emotions, doesn't it? So God's truth, His law, His word is to regulate our emotions, our affections. And a lot of time people don't, they just give free rein to their emotions, believing that, well, that's the way I am, so I have to express myself. If I don't express myself, then I'm like a robot. I have to be me. But here we see that God's law is to regulate our emotions. So when you feel yourself getting angry, you need to analyze whether this is a righteous anger or a selfish anger. And 99% of the time, it's selfish. So you have to regulate it. You have to stifle that emotion. You have to quench that anger and not allow it to be manifested in your words or your actions. And we can't control ourselves without divine help. So you can understand that when you feel anger building up within you, you need to dart a prayer to God. Help me avoid allowing selfish anger to be expressed. Now, temptation is one thing. Giving into temptation is where sin is committed. So you may feel anger building within you. You may be tempted to let it be expressed. But that temptation, that building of that emotion is not sin. Sin comes in when you give into and express that selfish anger. Are there any thoughts or comments, any questions, dear ones? Please feel free. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
He who becomes a partaker of the divine nature will be in harmony with God's great standard of righteousness, His holy law. This is a rule by which God measures the actions of man. This will be the test of character in the judgment.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So what will our characters be tested by in the judgment? God's holy law. So you can understand that in the judgment, there's really only going to be one question asked. Have you kept my law? Because it's God's law that is to be the test of our character in the judgment. So have we kept God's law? Of course, in our own strength, the answer is no. but by our choice to keep it connected with Christ's divine power to live it, we'll be able to say yes. Not because of our strength, because of His strength. Without Him, there's no way we could keep God's law. So you can see that Christ deserves all the glory, all the praise, all the reward in keeping God's law through us. We don't deserve any of it. All we did was make a choice and then choose by faith to lay hold on Christ's strength and keep that law. Without Him, we could not have done it. With Him, we could. So when we get to the judgment, we're going to be asked one question. Have you kept my law? And we can say, through Christ, we have. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones? Please feel free. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
There are many who claim that by the death of Christ, the law was abrogated. But in this, they contradict Christ's own words. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. It was to atone for man's transgression of the law that Christ laid down His life. Could the law have been changed or set aside, then Christ need not have died. By His life on earth, He honored the law of God. By His death, He established it. He gave His life as a sacrifice, not to destroy God's law, not to create a lower standard, but that justice might be maintained, that the law might be shown to be immutable, that it might stand fast forever.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister, and welcome back. Glad to have you with us once again. So the vast majority of Christianity believes that when Christ died on the cross, the Ten Commandment law ceased. He nailed that law to the cross. So then there's no law that we're going to be judged by in the New Covenant. That's what a lot of people believe. And so then since there's no law, then they can live any way they please. They can do anything they want. They can say anything that they want to speak, write anything they want to write, and there's no consequence because there's no law to be broken. But when you look at the cross, you see that Christ died there because God's law had been broken. So Christ's death on the cross is the greatest argument in favor of God's law still being binding today. If the law could be done away with, then Christ did not need to die on the cross for the breaking of that law, because it was done away with. So the very fact that He died on the cross shows that God's law was still valid. And it's still valid today. It's only by God's law being broken that sin exists. And if you ask any Christian, if people are still sinning today, the vast majority would say, well, yeah, there's still sin in the world today. So if there's still sin in the world, then there's still God's law that's being broken. So when Christ was on the earth, he kept God's law perfectly, not so that he could abolish it, but so that he could prove that any human being, by relying upon strength from above, could also keep God's law. Again, all things are possible through Christ, but without Christ, nothing is possible. So when Christ died on the cross, he established God's law forever. So that means each and every one of us are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. So every one of us deserves death because we've broken God's law. We've committed sin. So then we need to be saved from sin. And that can only take place by accepting Christ as our substitute, as our sacrifice, as our life. And that could only take place when Christ died on the cross. So since God's law is still binding, when we examine our lives by the 10 precepts of God's law, we see that we've broken many of them. We're a sinner deserving death. The only way to be saved is by going to Christ, accepting him as our substitute and sacrifice, our redeemer, our savior, our sanctifier. And his spilt blood will wash our confessed and forsaken sins away. He will give us his robe of righteousness, his righteous life in the place of our life. And thus, we're born anew. We're a new creature. We're set free. So if there was no law, there's no need to go to Christ for salvation, because we're not sinners. There's no law to be broken. The very fact that God's law is still binding means we need a savior, or we're all going to die. And the only savior is Jesus Christ. So it's quite ironic that Christians who believe that God's law was nailed to the cross and is no longer valid today are actually throwing away the need of the Savior who they claim to be following. It's quite hypocritical. They don't need Christ to save them if the law is done away with. It's only if the law is still valid that they need a savior. Any thoughts, comments, questions, Sterling?
Well, what if those dear brothers that were raised up believing what they're believing, like they're keeping the word of God to the best of their ability, I guess, or but they're going by the creed of or their reason. What is their condition?
Yeah, excellent point, dear brother. And it actually reveals the merciful kindness and compassion of God. Those who honestly believe a lie, that the law has been done away with, they're in ignorance of the truth. God winks at the time of their ignorance. But he's also calling them and everyone else to repent. So then the truth is going to be brought to their minds, and the Spirit is going to impress that truth upon their conscience to lead them to understand that they've been taught a lie about God's law, and it's still binding today. So now they're no longer ignorant once that truth is impressed upon their hearts by the Spirit. Now they have a choice. Do they continue with what they've been taught? Do they hide under creeds and commandments of men? Or do they allow the truth in Christ Jesus to set them free and follow it? Yeah, amen. Praise God for his infinite, merciful kindness to the children of mankind. I mean, it's only out of his compassion that he winks at our ignorance and then leads us to the truth so that we won't be ignorant anymore. Then we have that precious choice to make. Who do we want to serve? Who do we want to follow? The Lamb who takes away our sins? Or creeds and doctrines of mankind that tell us we can live in sin? And everyone's going to have to make that choice for Christ or against Christ. Any other thoughts or comments or questions, Jerwin? Well, let me ask you a question. Before an individual dies, many of them make out a will. A will is a contract that specifies the wishes of the owner of whatever property or riches or lands, whatever possessions they have. The will contains the contract of how to disperse those materials. As long as the maker of the will lives, the will has no effect. It's only once they die that the will now controls all their assets. So while they still live, they can change the will. They can alter it. They can do away with it, right? They can do anything they want with the will while they live. But once they die, the will is fixed. It cannot be changed. So until Christ died on the cross, he could have done anything he wanted to with the law. He could have abolished it. He could have added to it. He could have taken away from it. But when we look at the life of Christ as exemplified and brought out in the scriptures, we do not see him in any way changing the law, doing away with the law, altering the law. He established the law in every aspect, and then he died. He died with the law being established. So then, after his death, could the law be changed? Could the law be added to? Could the law be taken away from? No, because it's like a will. When Christ died, the law was forever established, fixed, in force. And now people are forced to choose whether they're going to live up to a standard that is divine in its making, following the example of Christ, or are they going to try and do away with the law so that they can live in sin and do what they want without any fear of consequences? Christ's death on the cross made it impossible for the law to be changed. And it's also by his death on the cross that he made it possible for our breaking of God's law to be forgiven, for us to be washed clean from its guilt of breaking it, and to be able to have divine power to live a new life in Christ Jesus. Any further thoughts or comments, dear one?
Satan had claimed that it was impossible for man to obey God's commandments, and in his own strength, it is true, we cannot obey them. But Christ came in the form of humanity, and by his perfect obedience, he proved that humanity and divinity combined can obey every one of God's precepts.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So we see here that the devil claimed it was impossible for mankind to keep and obey God's commandments. When did he claim that? When did he begin to bring forth the lie that it's impossible for anyone to keep God's commands?
Heaven?
In heaven.
Well, yeah, I mean, you can point to what he was doing there before the earth was created as the foundation of his claim. And it is true that there was a law in heaven that even the angels were to obey, including Satan. So you can point to that time. But here we're dealing with mankind. Impossible for man. So when did the devil bring forth the claim that it was impossible for mankind to keep God's law?
When Christ died on the cross.
Well, it was way before that time. He's still bringing forth this claim is impossible for anyone to keep God's law.
But when Christ died on the cross, didn't that forever keep the devil from going back up to heaven? Wasn't he then chained to this earth? Or did that happen before Christ died on the cross?
Well, the devil has had the freedom to go to unfallen worlds, including heaven, to try and spread further deception and just cause all kinds of chaos. And when Christ died on the cross, it limited the devil's ability to have any kind of deceptive power over others. Because all they would have to do is look to the cross to see exactly what the end result is of the devil's claims. It goes so far as to kill the Son of God, right? So his effect upon others after Christ died was brought down to nil. And the only success the devil has had is on this earth. But the very first time that the devil claimed to mankind that it was impossible for them to obey God's commandments is with Adam and Eve. God had said, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or that very day you're going to die. And the devil said, well, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to follow that command. You can eat the fruit because God is just threatening you, but he's never going to carry it out. He's just threatening you with death because he doesn't want you to eat of the fruit, because then you'll become like a god. And both Adam and Eve broke that command. And ever since, the devil has claimed that it's impossible for anyone, any offspring of Adam and Eve, to keep God's commandments. And he points back to Adam and Eve as proof of that. They couldn't keep God's commandments, so neither can you. And that was one of the reasons that Christ came down, was born a human man, so that he could confront the devil in this claim and prove it false. Christ lived his entire life on this earth in humanity, not in divinity. Divinity cannot be tempted. Humanity can. So Christ lived his entire life in human nature, not divine nature. And in every stage of his mental development, he chose to follow God's will, God's law, God's truth, and never deviated from that. So Christ came down and refuted this claim of the devil that it was impossible for mankind to keep God's law. And Christ showed it is possible to keep God's law in only one way. Humanity and divinity combined can obey every one of God's 10 precepts. So humanity in and of itself, in our own strength, we cannot perfectly keep God's 10 commandments. Divinity without humanity can't keep God's commandments for us. It's only when humanity and divinity combine that we can keep every one of God's commandments. So then if Christ only lived in human nature when he was on the earth, then where did divinity come from for Christ to perfectly obey every one of God's precepts? Was it his own divinity? Any ideas?
He spent a lot of time with his father in prayer.
Amen. He developed that relationship. He didn't use his own divine power to be connected with the divine power of his father. It was through Christ's humanity that he connected with the divinity of his father. Christ spent much time in prayer. So Christ, in his humanity, was only able to keep and obey every one of God's precepts by uniting his humanity with God's divinity. Now, Christ was divine, but while he was on the earth, he never used his divinity in any way. So then the divinity that Christ had to keep every one of God's precepts had to be from God the Father, not from Jesus himself. Why? Why? Yeah, go ahead.
I think because the devil would have used it against, in one of his accusations that humans are not, didn't have the same power that Christ had, that it was an unfair test.
Yeah, or unfair advantage. Amen. Amen. Exactly. So Adam and Eve were not divine. You and I are not divine. And since we're not divine, an example of what divinity can do doesn't hold any effect on us. We can't imitate it because we're not divine. The only thing we can imitate is another human being. So if our parents could do it, then we could do it because they're human just like us. So if Christ used in any way his divinity to perfectly obey the law of God in humanity, then Christ could not be an example for us to follow because we can't follow his example by connecting with divinity within because we don't have it. So then the whole plan of salvation would have been ruined if Christ tapped into his divinity to aid his humanity at any point in his human life. Amen. We would have been lost. There would not have been a perfect example we could look to and follow in our own human existence. So then the divinity that Christ grabbed hold of and united with his humanity was not his own divinity. It was his Father's divinity. So Christ's perfect example for you and me is, we can grab hold of divinity from the Father or from Christ and then be enabled to keep every one of God's 10 commandments. That's a perfect example we can look to. And this truth is hard for some individuals to accept, because they believe they've been born in sin, born a sinner. And if they're born a sinner, then they're going to sin for the rest of their lives because that's how they've been born. So when they look to Christ and they see that he was born a human being, well, Christ could not have been born a sinner, because he would have sinned for the rest of his life. So then Christ had to be somehow exempt from being born a sinner. And so he was born divine. And that's how he was able to keep every one of God's 10 precepts, is he was divine. But that lie, amen, it's called original sin. That lie is man-made. It came from the devil. Because the scriptures bring out very clearly in Hebrews chapter 2 that in all points, Christ came as a human. So in every aspect, Christ was a human, meaning he was not human and divine while he was human. He was still God in the flesh, and he was still the Son of Man. But he did not connect his humanity with his divinity while he was on this earth. And can you imagine the temptation that Christ went through to use his divinity to aid his humanity while he was on the earth? Why do you think the devil tempted him to command the stones to be made bread? His human nature couldn't have done that. His divine nature could have. But Christ did not give in to that temptation. Christ says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So Christ right there indicated that he would not in any way use his own divinity to aid his humanity while he was on the earth. Because Christ wanted to be that perfect example to show that it was possible for humanity to keep God's Ten Commandments, thus proving the devil's a liar. So you have individuals wanting to believe that they're born a sinner and thus it's impossible to keep God's commandments. So when they come to Christ being born a human, they have to believe that he was a different type of human. You know, he was divine when he was born. And that's how he kept God's commandments. But we see the scriptures bringing out the fact that in all points, Christ was created like you and me in humanity. In all areas, he was tempted like you and me in humanity. And Christ perfectly kept God's commandments because he relied upon the divine strength of his Father combined with his choice to obey and his actions to obey that God's law could be kept perfectly. So then if we're not born a sinner, how are we born?
Elder Rob, before we answer that question, is it okay if I ask one for clarity? But so at that point, I put in the room that just like how Enoch took hold of God's divinity by staying in like prayer and obeying the will of God and was translated, it also debunks that it's impossible for us as humans who are born in sin, according to the word, to be able to do what the Lord did. Isn't Enoch a representation of the 144,000 who the ones that won't taste death? That, right. I just wanted to just clarify that. Just I didn't want to misrepresent anything in there to anyone who's reading.
Oh, thank you, sister, for bringing that to my attention. There. Yeah, Enoch was after the fall of Adam and Eve, so the inheritance he received from them was a fallen, sinful human nature. And after Enoch had his firstborn son at age 65, he then lived the next 300 years without committing a sin. perfectly keeping God's commandments. And the only way he could do so was by relying upon the divine power from God above. So he perfectly kept God's Ten Commandments. He united humanity with divine power for 300 years. So even before Christ came on the earth, Enoch showed it was possible. But Enoch, before that time, had committed sin. So Enoch was a sinner because he committed sin, not because he was born a sinner. And then Enoch, after he was an adult, showed that by combining humanity with divine strength, in other words, he made the choice to keep God's law, and he relied in faith upon God giving him divine power to keep God's law. He showed that he could do so, not just once, but in every temptation for 300 years, he chose to do God's will and not his own. So you're absolutely correct, dear sister. Enoch is a representation of the 144,000 who the scriptures bring out in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, that they keep God's commandments and they're translated without seeing death, just like Enoch was, and also Elijah. Amen. So you're absolutely correct, dear sister.
Can I ask a question concerning that too? I wanted to know then, didn't Enoch basically live from everyone so that he wasn't really up with all the craziness that was going on in the world? And that's something that basically helped him to not get caught up in all the madness and things like that, which we don't really have that. I mean, I don't know how it was, but I know we don't really have that opportunity, so I'm wondering, is that how he lived that?
Well, when you think about it, the world before the flood had become so perverse that the only way to stop the tide of evil was to destroy mankind except for those who chose to follow God. And here we're reaching that point in which the world has become so perverse today that they're facing the judgment of God once again. But that time had been reached before the flood. So you look at how bad the world is now. Well, back then it was even worse. So yes, Enoch did resist the temptations that human beings today find almost irresistible. There were still individuals that were declaring that nature's laws are so fixed and immovable, they're infinite, that there possibly could not be rain that comes down from the heavens. There could not possibly be floods that will destroy mankind, so then there's no need to be all worried about you needing to keep God's law or you're going to be die. You're going to be destroyed. So there was still, in an even greater way, a lack of faith, irreligion, paganism, selfishness. Many people wonder about where did the dinosaurs come from? Well, there was amalgamation going on because individuals at the time were curious what a cross between different species of animals would look like in their offspring. And of course, those animals God did not create, so he did not allow them to go into the ark to be saved from the flood. They were destroyed in the flood. And so you get the understanding that when mankind messes around with God's perfection, It's something less than perfect that's the result. And of course, God is perfect and he cannot accept anything less than perfection. And so here we're dealing with God's law that we need to be perfect in life. And so he provides his divinity to aid our humanity so that we can keep God's law perfectly. He provides his son so that our past disobedience of God's law can be forgiven. The past guilt of breaking God's law can be erased, and we can then have Christ's righteousness placed on our account. So we can be made righteous. God then provides his divinity so that we can maintain our righteousness. And that is only possible by the death and the life and the resurrection of Jesus. Did that help to answer your question, dear sister? Did you have a follow-up? Or dear brother, did you also have a follow-up?
Yeah, but I don't know if I should talk about it right now. I think I'm going to wait as the Lord leads later on, see the future. Thank you, though.
Okay, dear brother. Dear sister Cece, did you have any further comment?
No, Elder Rock. Thank you so much.
Oh, praise the Lord. Okay, now back to my question. Since humanity is not divine, and since we're not born in sin, then how are we born? Yeah, that's true.
Well, I believe in a way, dear brother, at least this is my thought, and please help me, that when I'm saying that babies are sinless, we're born sinless, meaning that when we're born, we are not willfully acknowledging the law of God and breaking it. We don't really even know at that stage right from wrong, so I tend to believe that the love of God, his grace, covers us in that, even in that tininess of our life, that once we come to know right and wrong, and we can choose, and that even happens in our childhood, then we start to develop a sinful character. So I just don't know when that line is crossed.
Yeah, understand, dear brother, and I agree. Look at it this way. Go ahead, Brother Rudy.
Nice that you're back. And we see the power of the Lord when he protects his people and his selected ones. And we can see all around us that the Lord is good. Welcome back, my brother. Upon the conversation, thank you. Upon the conversation that we are having at this moment, I'd like to place a very odd question. I say odd because it seems so different in my mind when we are talking about being born with sin. Or sinless. I take an example for a newborn baby that say between 1 year to 5 years. And an old man at the age of 90 or more . Which of the two has the blessing and liability reach heaven? I hope my question can be understood.
If you're dealing with responsibility, who God holds responsible, it would be the adult. But only if they understand that their choices have consequences. For instance, Paul talks about the heathen that do not know God's law. They still have the Spirit working upon their conscience. And the Spirit is leading them to do better than how they've done in the past. Not because they know that God has a law to guide their actions, but because the Spirit is working upon their hearts. So then, if they're tempted to lie, and the Spirit is pricking their heart not to lie, how do they respond to their conscience? Do they fight against their conscience and go ahead and lie? Or do they give in to their conscience and refrain from lying? God will judge them based upon what they did. Their actions bring consequences. So then dealing with an Israelite that knows about God's law. Amen. Yeah, Proverbs 20 verse 9, a child is known by his doing, whether it be good or bad. The Israelites knew about God's law, so then they'll be judged by God's law. The pagans didn't know about God's law, so then they'll be judged without God's law. They'll be judged upon how they responded to their conscience. In other words, to the Spirit working upon their hearts. The Jews will be judged by the law and also by what they, you know, how they responded to their conscience, the Spirit working upon them. So this shows us that when you know to do good and you do not do good, whether you know God has a law or don't know God has a law, you'll be judged by it. So God judges based upon knowing to do good versus not to do good. A child that is 1 year old may not have the mental ability to recognize he has a choice, right? To recognize the difference between good and bad. So then their judging is more under the umbrella of their parents than it is upon themselves as an individual, because they have not yet got the mental capacity to be their own individual. So then they're judged based upon their parents, authority. Now that doesn't mean that if the parents are lost, the child can be lost, because we have instances in which children are saved, whereas their parents are lost. So we see even the merciful kindness of God in that area as well. But you can have a 5 or 6 month old baby that knows the difference between their parents saying no versus their parents saying yes. And that baby at 5 or 6 months old can decide to go against their parents' wishes. So at that point, the baby can be held responsible for their choice to disobey their parents. So you talk about between 1 and 5 years old, right? It depends on the mental maturity of the individual. Did I understand your question correctly, dear brother?
Yes, you did. Only sometimes it's very hard to have an understanding in general. I mean, everyone in general to have an understanding of salvation in that they have. The Lord said, I'm coming and I have my reward with me. He's telling us there is a gift promised to us if we abide, if we are obedient to the law of God and try to understand the depths of disobedience. But when we look at the individuals, we have the old man that had a prolonged life, had all the opportunities to understand and to receive and to perform obedience with the love that he possessed for the Lord. Yet the child, under certain circumstances, doesn't have the same capability for being a child. Then I understand when the Lord said, let the children come unto me, for them is the kingdom of heaven reserved for them. So I don't know where I am. Little bit lost making an understanding with this example. I heard what you say and I agree with what you say. Yet still a little bewildered to know the chances that all of us have.
Understand, dear brother, and our prayers are with and for you, and thank you for your prayers being for us as well. When Christ mentioned that we all need to become as children in regards to God's word, it was from the understanding that as a child accepts what his or her parents tell them, we need to be of that same simple accepting nature with God and his word. If God says it, that's enough for me. It has to be true because God doesn't lie. Same with a child. If my parents have told me that I'm not to touch the stove because it's hot. So I accept it because my parents love me and would never tell me anything that would be detrimental to my welfare. So we're to be of that same simple acceptance and agreement with God's word, just as a child is the same with his or her parents at a particular age, right? Because when certain children get old enough, they kind of want to make their own decisions, right? Oh, you told me not to touch the stove? Well, why? Well, it's because it's hot. Well, I'm going to do it anyways. And so then they learn that, hey, what their parents told them was true. The stove was hot. I got burnt and it hurts. I'm not going to do that again ever. I'm going to believe my parents always, you know, that type of thing. Now the Bible brings out that John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit working upon his heart and life while he was still in the womb, before he was born. The Bible says the same thing about Christ, that he had the Holy Spirit working upon his heart, working upon his life in the womb. So here we have two individuals, John the Baptist and Christ, that both had the Holy Spirit working upon their hearts before they were born. Now both of them were born. What's the difference between them at birth? Any ideas?
One was placed in this world to give notion of the coming of the Son of God, which was John the Baptist. Christ, the Son of God now, that appeared, was the accomplishment being stated by John the Baptist of the coming Savior. I'd say both had an anointment, one, and had a duty to do. John had the blessing and anointment to present the Savior to the world. Christ, the Savior, with his humanity covering his divinity, was to bring us how we can win salvation and become an obedient believer to his word and to make it stand. He took our place and died for us, died for our sin, with such a help that to this day, sometimes it's hard to really capture or understand. So that will be my surmising or my idea, that we must believe without season, without condition, and with all of the love that we can ask the Lord to give us, so that we can be prepared to face the salvation that we seek.
Thank you, dear brother. Go ahead, Brother Joel.
This thought that comes to me now has never come to me before for whatever reason until this very moment, bringing up this particular issue. Knowing that John the Baptist was moved upon and worked upon by the Holy Spirit in the womb, I don't know why it never really dawned on me to really wonder about this, and we're dealing about, you know, children being born and things like that and their condition. And my thought is this, and I'm praying that before the Lord I'm not being, you know, in any way arrogant or before him and to him, but I just don't know. So I'm trying to figure it out. But as we are in the womb of our parents, why is it that it doesn't seem, and I could, like I said, I don't know. I just look at the condition of how things went, how I was born and how things went, that we're not moved upon by the Holy Spirit there to come out being more leaning towards wanting to serve the Lord than coming out too many times like rebellious little creatures instead of, you know, children that really are growing up to want to serve the Lord. And then if that happened all the time, then our parents would be more leaning towards wanting to serve the Lord. I guess I don't get it, because I do know that John the Baptist was chosen of God, but I just kind of wondered, God have just done that for all the children being born, moved upon their little hearts while in the womb to want to know him and serve him. I don't, you know, that's why I say I'm praying. It's not like some silly question, but I really want to know. I really don't understand that.
Understand. Each parent, the husband and the wife, give part of their chromosomes, part of their DNA, to combine together in order to produce a fertilized ovum, which then divides in cellular structure and a new human being is conceived, is born. So the weaknesses and the strengths of character from both parents combine together in one child. That's inheritance. So when Adam and Eve came together and Cain was conceived, Cain had the strengths and the weaknesses of both Adam and Eve combined together in part of his genetic makeup. When Cain was born, he had those strengths and weaknesses of character that he received from Adam and Eve. He did not have the sin of Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve chose to break God's law. Cain hadn't yet chose. So he was conceived in sin. He was born into a sinful world. But that, being conceived in sin and being born into a sinful world, did not constitute Cain a sinner, because he had not yet chose to break God's law for himself. All that Adam and Eve could pass on as an inheritance to Cain was a fallen, sinful human nature. they no longer had a righteous, innocent, unfallen nature. They only had a fallen, sinful human nature to pass on to Cain. When Cain got married and had children, he passed on his weaknesses and strengths of character. The wife did as well. And that child was conceived in sin, was born into a sinful world, but that child of Cain had not yet become a sinner because they had not yet chosen to sin. When John the Baptist and Christ was born or conceived, they received the strengths and the weaknesses of their parents. Christ received only the strengths and weaknesses from his human mother because his father was divine, didn't have any human characteristics, so could not pass on any human strengths to Christ. Only the human part of that conception from Mary. Christ received the strengths and weaknesses from her lineage as an inheritance to him. When John the Baptist and Christ were born, they were both conceived in sin. They were both born into a sinful world. Neither one of them had chosen to sin and were thus not a sinner when they were born. So when you look at Christ as an infant and John the Baptist as an infant, just from the aspect of humanity, they look the same. They were human boys. They were infants. They cried just like human children cry. There was no glow on Christ to tell him as being a different infant than John the Baptist. There was no halo that you see in pictures of the infant Jesus, right? There was no difference in the humanity of either one of them. They were both prophetically destined to be born. Christ, of course, had 4,000 years. Had 4,000 years from the first prophecy given to Adam and Eve there in Genesis 3:15 until he was actually born a human. John the Baptist only had, what, about a year of prophecy? But they were both prophetically born, and you couldn't tell the difference between them. Neither one of them were born in sin. Cain was not born in sin. He was conceived in sin, but he wasn't born in sin. So the whole idea that we're born a sinner is a deception. So here you have Christ and John the Baptist. From prophecy, we know that Christ is the chosen anointed one of God. He is God and man at the same time. He is human and divine in one person. And yet you can't tell the infant Christ from any other infant. There was no outward glory that you could differentiate and pick Christ out of the crowd of other infants, because he was born 100% human. Christ had a choice to use his divinity when he was growing up to overcome the limitations of his fallen, sinful human nature that he received as inheritance from Mary. He never once did so. He remained fully 100% a human infant, child, youth, man, and adult through all of his 30-some years existence. So we're not born a sinner. We're not born into sin, and thus it's a part of us for the rest of our lives. We're born into a sinful world, given the choice to follow God in keeping his commandments, or in rejecting God and following the devil in breaking God's commandments. When we make that intelligent choice, we know it's wrong and we still choose to do it. That is when we become a sinner. That is when we break God's law. That is when we're condemned to die the second death, not the first death, the second death. That's when we need a Savior to save us from that second death, that eternal death. The difference between John the Baptist and Christ is John chose to sin at some point. Christ never chose to sin. So when you and I were born, amen, we're born with a free will and the power to choose. Of course, we need to know the difference between right and wrong before we have a real choice, right? So when a child is hungry, he cries. I mean, infant. When an infant is hungry, he cries. That's part of his instincts. He cries. It's the only way he can communicate. Crying is not a sin. Now, if you have a choice, you know that if you choose to cry, it's from a selfish reason. You're trying to deceive someone and gain their sympathy, right? When you know it's wrong to do that at a certain point, and you choose to do it anyways, you now have committed a sin. You need to have forgiveness from that sin, because that sin will lead to your destruction. You need a Savior. John the Baptist recognized that at some point he had broken God's law. He needed the Savior. He knew from prophecy that the Savior was going to manifest himself at some point. John wanted to make sure that he was in the right place for his cousin to come and reveal himself as the Messiah so that he could baptize him. He didn't know why the Spirit was impressing him to baptize Christ, because he knew Christ was sinless. But yet he was willing to carry out God's will and baptize Christ anyways, even though he knew Christ had never committed sin and never needed to be baptized as a symbol of washing away that sin. So each and every human since the fall of Adam and Eve had been born with a fallen, sinful human nature, including Christ. Christ never once gave in to the fallen man, never once gave in to the inheritance he received from Mary. He always chose to follow the will of God and keep his commandments by relying upon the divine power of his Father to keep his law perfectly. So Christ lived a perfect human life, showing that it's possible for any human to live in obedience to God's commandments, to become perfect at some stage in their life, only by relying upon Christ as their substitute, their sacrifice, their righteousness, and their power. Christ always lived perfectly. We have chosen to sin, and at some point we make a decision to accept Christ, to plead his blood to wash us, to forgive our sins, to wash us from the stain of guilt, and his righteousness to cover our imperfectness. And then we rely upon his divine power to aid us in no longer living that past life experience, but now to live a new life, growing in grace, overcoming, following the Savior's example. And if we stumble and fall, it doesn't mean we're lost. It doesn't mean we give up in hopeless despair that we can never get back on and go forward. We confess and forsake our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness, and to give us divine power to stand back up from whence we've fallen and continue on that straight, narrow, upward path that leads to eternal life. Growing in grace, Christ makes it possible. Those who want to believe in original sin, like the Catholic Church teaches, they also want to do away with God's law. They don't want to keep it. They want to live in sin. They want the old man experience to be theirs forever. They do not want a savior from sin. They want a savior in sin. But Christ will save us from our sins. Matthew 1:21. So we have a Savior mighty to save that will aid us in overcoming sin so that we can keep God's law just like he did. Don't let anyone rob you from that kind of a Savior. Amen. Praise the living Godhead. Yeah, comment says, I understand that. It's just that I don't know why God didn't move on all children's lives in the womb like John the Baptist. And in answer to that question, it's not God's fault. When you look at the marriage of Elizabeth and her husband, they lived godly lives. They were praying for God to bless them with a child. So they did everything that they possibly could to have their child filled with the Spirit, so that they could have a better chance of a godly life, right? Same with Mary and Joseph, even though Mary was just the parent, but Joseph was a stepfather. And there's a lot of individuals born to ungodly parents. That's not God's fault. God can't be blamed for not interfering and only allowing children to be born to godly parents and no children to be born to ungodly parents, because the devil could then claim that God was interfering. So there's going to be children born to ungodly parents. That's not God's fault. That is the parents' fault. But just because a child may be born to ungodly parents and may have an ungodly raising, may develop their character in an ungodly way from all the ungodly influences that led to their formation of character, doesn't mean that that child is lost. Because Christ made it possible for even that kind of a child to be saved. All they have to do is accept Christ as their Savior, repent and confess their sins for breaking God's law. Christ's blood will wash those sins away, will remove the stain of guilt, and will give them his righteousness and divine power to live a better life. So even individuals that had been raised as the devil's agent can find a new life in Christ Jesus. A question, can't God overrule? Yes, he can overrule. And because he doesn't overrule in areas that we would overrule in, right? We then begin to judge God based upon what we would do if we were in his place. And that's unrighteous judgment. God is all-knowing. We're not. We're very limited in our viewpoint, right? Limited in our perspective. God sees everything. He knows everything from beginning to end. We don't. So we have no justification for judging God based upon what we would do if we were in his place. We can be very grateful to God that he takes all of these situations into account in our judgment. This child was born in Babylon, had those wicked influences to have to deal with, and he developed a character in unrighteousness. God takes that into account versus the child that was born to godly parents, lived a godly life, had godly influences all around them, and developed the character that they have. God takes all of those things into account. But the bottom line is, regardless of how filled with sin you are versus how holy you may be, you still need Jesus as your Savior. You still need to overcome sin in exactly the same way. You still need divine power to aid you in keeping God's commandments, whether you're a righteous kid or whether you're an ungodly kid. It doesn't matter. You still overcome in exactly the same way. There's no easier road to follow. It's the same road. The same road that Christ himself tread. He's our example, whether you're from godly parents or ungodly. It's only one kind of Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So it is possible for anyone to be saved, but only through Jesus Christ. Quite a lot in this paragraph, isn't there? Christ proved that humanity and divinity combined can perfectly obey God's law. Christ refuted the devil's lie that it was impossible for anyone to keep God's law. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to follow? I pray it's Christ. Next time, we'll pick it up at the paragraph that's pretty close to the bottom of page 314 in Christ Object Lessons that starts out, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons or daughters of God. There's that divinity, but only through Christ. So that's where we'll pick it up. Next Sabbath. And who would like to offer closing prayer? Please go right ahead.
Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for the words of life and wisdom that you send to us. Thank you for the understanding that you give us. Most of all, thank you for Jesus who stands in our place so that when we choose Jesus, we can enjoy eternity with the heavenly family. Thank you, dear Lord, for the Sabbath day. Be with each one of us. Help us to enjoy and understand the words more and live up to them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Praise God for the plan of salvation. And praise Jesus for making it all possible. Let us take a 12-minute break and then return back here at 12:10 Pacific or 3:10 Eastern for our main church service.